And I love summertime. Summertime is a great time for us to be together. It's new, it's hot, it's my favorite time of year. It's not minus 30, it's just great. And so with summer, we're gonna start a couple of new series that we're gonna go over just for the summer. So at the end of June, we'll start one calling Answering Tough Questions, where we look at the different objections that people have towards Christianity, and we try to give a best biblical answer we can to those ones. But before we do that, we're actually going to start a four-week series called A Heart for the Home. And that is actually a series where we are talking about the different kinds of human relationships that exist in the family and what God's Word has to say about them. And what we're going to do is we're actually going to start off the series having a frank an honest conversation about the topic of singleness. Now, I know what you think already. Like, great, a topic and a message on singleness. That's awesome. I'm going to tune out because I'm married or I'm dating or I've graduated from that. And the truth of the matter is that singleness is not something you graduate from like high school. Totally different. The truth of the matter is singleness is a gift and a calling that will weave in and out of your life at different seasons. So here in Manor, there are teenagers, young adults, single parents, married people who are caregivers, so they're technically married, but they're living the single lifestyle because their spouse is in a care home, and widows. And those people all call Manor home. And here's what's interesting about singleness here in Canada is that the trend is that more and more and more adults in Canada are living the single lifestyle. In fact, just a few years ago, the amount of single adults overtook the number of married adults. So if you actually think about that, marriage is kind of squeezed in between two changing demographics. One is people are waiting to get longer on the pre-marriage side, and the other side is that people are living longer, which means that there is an increasing likelihood that someone will be widowed. And so those two demographics together, coupled with the rate of divorce, means that there are more single adults. And so if we want to be faithful at outreaching into our community and outreaching to Canada, we need to have a good theology and understanding of what God thinks about singleness. Because if we don't talk about singleness as a topic or what God thinks about it, then what tends to happen in church is we tend to either overvalue marriage or undervalue marriage. And so we want to come before you and just want to say what God thinks about singleness in His Word this morning. And we want to talk about three things just real quickly this morning so you know where we're going. We're going to talk about how singleness is a gift, how singleness requires a realistic view of marriage, and singleness assumes abstinence. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 to 35 this morning. And it's a little bit of a complicated text, so let me explain it, let me read it to you, and then we'll get started here, okay? So here we go. This is what it says. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have many worldly troubles, and I will spare you of that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has come and grown very short. From now on, those who have wives must live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as if they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealing with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from anxieties. The married man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about how the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husbands. I say this as to your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would reveal and speak to us this morning about your heart for singleness. Help us read your word carefully and with clarity this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So let me explain a little bit about this morning so you have a little bit of an idea. What the passage we just read from was 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what you need to understand about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1, and actually the whole entire chapter for that matter, is it's a question and answer chapter. Have there ever been, you have to think about it like this, there's issues or topics that you wanted the pastor to talk about, but he hasn't really addressed it in the sermon, and so you kind of go up and talk to him and get his opinion. Hey, what's your heart on this? What does God's word say in this? That is what chapter 7 is in the ancient world. So basically what had happened is the church in Corinth had a bunch of questions that they wanted Paul to answer. And one of them had to do with the dealings on marriage, because there was this teaching going around during that time that men and women should not be physically intimate together at all. So we're not just talking about saving yourself for marriage. We're talking about the idea that you should not be physically intimate at all. There was kind of this teaching going around in the church that was God's will for you. And so what they did is they asked Paul, hey, this is what we heard. What do you think about it? And so that's how he opens in verse 7. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, or sorry, I should say in verse 1, it is good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. So he starts off by answering that question right away. Now that sounds really strange to us. Why would the church even think that's an issue? But I'll explain that later on. But what winds up happening is as Paul is fleshing out his answer to that question, he kind of sprinkles in within it his own take and his own opinion on singleness. And so that's what we want to talk about today, is what does the Bible say about the idea of singleness. And the very first thing, right off the hop of the bat, is we want to learn that singleness is a gift. Singleness is a gift. It is something good. It's something beautiful in its own context and its own right. And if you are called to it, it is a calling from God, and it deserves just as much diligence and attention to it as churches spend on marriage. You see this a little bit through the chapter. I'm going to just go through a few verses to explain this really carefully here. It says this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. I wish that all men were as myself, meaning single, but each has his own gift from God, one kind and one another. So what he's actually saying there is he's actually comparing marriage and singleness as a gift from God, right? Is that kind of lifestyle. And then he moves on and says this. He says in verse 25 to 27 from the passages we just read, now concerning the betrothed, that means people who are engaged or married, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And so what he's actually saying there is, it's a little bit confusing, but here's what I want to boil it down to, is that wherever season that you find yourself in, single or married, that is God's gift to you. But more than that, it's God's calling on your life right now. And that is a calling on a life to serve him. It is that place right now where God has asked you to live. And that is totally a good thing. Singleness is something beautiful and good, and if God has called you to that place right now, what I would encourage you to do is not get out from underneath that. Now, if you're here and you're single this morning and you're hearing that and you're like, okay, I'm single, but does that mean wanting to get married or that desire to be someone is bad? I would say no. I kind of think of it like this. There was a season in my life where I felt called to ministry, where I called to be a pastor, and that's what I wanted to do. But before that happened, God called me to a season in my life where I was going to Bible college. And I knew right at that moment that even though God had called me to be a pastor and that is something I wanted for myself, that I actually could not get out from what God was calling me to do at that moment. And it's sort of the similar idea there, is that God has called you at a season. It's not wrong to want to be in a relationship with somebody. But I would encourage you, when God calls you to be in a season, don't escape it right now. It's a good thing, and it is a gift from God. But as I say that, I think we need to take some time and talk about this for a minute. Some of you hear that, and some of you hear that right now, and you're like, no thanks. I just want to kick that gift back to God. I don't want it, right? I don't want that gift. It's a bad gift. I want something else. Well, to illustrate this point, I think we need to talk about this for a second. So let me talk about this really quickly. My parents came into some money when I was about, 21-ish. And my dad wanted to split it between the two of us, and he wanted to give us some gifts. So what he did to curb the fighting was he took the money and he split the monetary value right down the middle. And he gave one gift to me and he gave one gift to my brother. And the gift he gave me was to pay for a year of college, and a little bit then some, right? So that's what he gave me. But at the same time, what he did is he gave my brother a 1997 Camaro. And that color, by the way. And, you know, when someone gives you money for education, you can't really balk at it, right? So when someone pays that amount of money, you just can't really say, thanks, but no thanks. This was an awful gift. And you kind of got to lie about it and say, that's what I really wanted. But in truth, what I really wanted was I wanted to have the car. Right? I wanted my brother's gift. And so what I want to say by that, and what the point I'm bringing out by that is this, is that the gifts were of equal value, right? They weren't, one wasn't more, one wasn't less. They were both the same value at the time that I got them, right? Or the time that they were received. So they weren't, this was better and this is worse. They were just different. They were just different. And what I began to realize is that even though I didn't want the financial aid at the time, I'd rather have the car so I could hang out with everyone in Calgary on the weekends, I began to really appreciate that. It helped me later in life. It helped me not go into as much debt. It helped me be financially secure. It helped me finish school faster. And so a gift that I really originally didn't want and was something I wanted more was the car. I actually began to appreciate, and I think some of us view singleness like that, is that there is a time when we look at the gifts that God has given us, a calling to be single, and we look at everyone else and we say, I want that, right? Is I want that. I messed up my pages here. That's bad news. So let me figure this out here. Okay, here we go. Is I want that. Here we go. There's something in singleness that makes you feel a little bit like a junior member in the church, doesn't it? There's something about it. There's a burden to it that people feel, and it's so weird. It's so weird to me. But it's there and it exists, because what happens is you go on your Instagram feed and you look at your friends' feed who have their kids and you have their married life and they're living the ideal lifestyle and they're posting pictures of their spouses who got the promotion at work, or they're posting pictures of other kids who are learning a new skill or laughing at something cute. And then you compare that to your own Instagram feed, which is a bunch of pictures of you drinking coffee. And you kind of go, oh man, will anybody really want me like that? And sort of what starts to happen is there becomes this aching and a longing. It can produce the sense in the heart that we start questioning the goodness of God. Will I have those kinds of experiences? Will anyone want me like that? Or if you're single because you're widowed, it can produce this sense of guilt. And you begin to ask your questions about yourself that you would have never otherwise asked. Things like this. If you're single because you're widowed, you start feeling guilt for the things that were done or not done in the course of your years together. Or you start asking yourself, if I just pushed him harder to see the doctor sooner, perhaps the cancer would have not overtaken him. Or you say things like this, I should have believed her when she complained about the pain. There's the sense of second-guessing yourself. Or on the other side of that, and you're waiting for someone, you begin to ask questions like this, as I get older and more single people flood the market, am I going to age out of the category of desirability? How proactive should I be in my relationship with God when I'm concerning the spouse? Am I a Calvinist or an Arminian? And what on earth does that have to do with dating? And suddenly, these things that become so abstract in thought become a crisis of theology. I'm so lonely, should I date a supportive non-believer? What about the sexual baggage and mistakes I've made? And what does that mean going forward? There's not enough eligible people at this church. And if I date someone at this church and break up with them, is there another church in Three Hills where if I don't make it here, I can just roll into another community fine? Is the loneliness going to crush me? I don't have the gift of singleness. What am I going to do? We go through these stages, and it really hurts what we're going through, and it can produce a sense of real pain this morning. So with that being said, we have to understand that this is why the Bible immediately tackles the issue of singleness, right? It poses within it a theology of singleness, and what you see is that Jesus comes in and into a culture in a predetermined way of thinking about marriage and singleness, and totally turns it upside down. And it's interesting to me that we have a reality in church where people will come to church who are single and feel like lonely and feel a little bit awkward because they come in and they think that everyone is treating their singleness like a disease. Everyone's got to solve my problem, kind of thing. Because the reason I think that is so interesting and why that's a dynamic is because here is Jesus and Paul. Jesus, a founder of Christianity, who led a single lifestyle. And then Paul, the founder of our theology when it comes to Jesus, he led a single lifestyle too. So the top two guys in all of Christianity lived this single, fulfilled lifestyle. And all of a sudden, we don't make people like that feel welcome in church. You see, what happens, friends, is that Christianity comes in to an ancient culture and totally revamps and subverts the expectation of singleness. Both in Greek and Jewish culture, at the time that Christianity was birthed into the Roman Empire, there was no place for the single person. And that included all Roman religions. Most Roman religions, and Judaism for that matter, they didn't really have a theology or a place for single people. In fact, there are instances in the Bible where some forms of single people were actually excluded from God's community. And so what you have here is you have Jesus come on the scene. and he talks about this, and he totally revamps it, because what happens is Roman thinking in that time was like this: you are not fully realized and you're not fully fulfilled until you have marriage and the kids, because what are you going to do when you get older? Well, those kids are going to go out and they're going to take care of the fields, and they're going to take care of you as you get older. And as you look at all these ancient religions, Christianity and others were totally focused on something different. And yet right out of the gate, people who were single were welcome and honored in church, and said Christianity comes along and says, listen, you don't need to be married to be fully realized. You're made in the image of God, and if you're married, you don't need to be married to find that completeness. Otherwise, Jesus Christ never had a meaningful life. The single person, friends, you need to hear this, is blessed in his singleness. Despite not having any family, they are completely sufficient. They have been fully redeemed, right, in their singleness. So we need to honor that, and we need to understand what God's word says about that this morning for us. So here's what I'm going to say about this. So moving on, let's talk about. Sorry guys, my pages got all mixed up before I go. I'm just gonna go through this real quick. Just kind of, oh yeah, here we go. Page 8. It's a good thing I got them numbered. The coming of Jesus redefines the nature of singleness in the world. Jesus' primary concern is not with God blessing you through family. Instead, the central message of the New Testament is God proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. It does not require marriage in order to see that happen. Jesus' primary concern with you and I is not to give our best life now, but rather to live life well in the kingdom. Hence, in the New Testament, we are not commanded to marry, as though remaining single was sinful or somehow deplorable. Jesus is more concerned with producing spiritual children. And so then what happens is that singleness then becomes this subversive picture to the world that says, I'm not depending on children for legacy. There are bigger things in the world far deeper things that define your identity than who you love, which is the mission in the kingdom of God and people coming to know him. And that means that you don't need to be married in order to do that. And I'm just trying to say right off the hop, I hope you get the idea that God values the season of singleness that you're in. You need to understand something, is that there are things in singleness that can only be fully realized in that season and not in marriage. And what am I talking about? Well, the first is this, is that I would say that there becomes an undivided devotion to God. Read verse 35. Again, it says this: I say this to your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your, quote, undivided devotion to the Lord. Did you ever think that the reason that you are single in this season is because Jesus wants you all to himself? Do you ever think about that? We know and we read in the Bible that Jesus is, or God is, a jealous God. And I would venture that there are seasons in your life where he just wants you to just focus on him, and he just wants you for himself. There are times, friends, as a single person, where I had rich devotion and prayer times and Bible reading. And you know what? It's not like I don't have that now as I'm married, but it's harder when you're married to get that. I remember I would go to Bible college and I would be in the Word continually. That was a season of my life where I was single. And then I would go to chapel and there would be times of worship and prayer. And then I would have my own devotions and I could spend 2 or 3 hours just soaking in the Word. I don't have that kind of time anymore, right? I don't. And so there becomes this season where I actually think that singleness actually gives you an advantage in that you can have this undivided, focused time on God. So if that is the season you're in, why don't you spend your singleness devoting yourself to learning a theology, to mastering it, to studying it, to know it? Why don't you develop this season of singleness to develop a thorough and meaningful prayer life, one that you could not get or would probably be harder to attain if you had married and were kids? Like, because your focus is there. I think that sometimes we forget that Jesus sometimes just wants us following himself. And the second thing is this, is that you have undivided interests or freedom of time and resources. So listen to what it says here in verses 32 to 34. It says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy and in spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her Lord and husband. That's not saying marriage is bad, but what it's saying is this, is that you have your interests and your time and your resources are kind of divided. Let me explain this for you right now. You need to think about your life and your discretionary time like an hourglass. And at the top of the hourglass, you have all the time in the world, right? And so that's kind of the stage of life where you're a baby, a child, a teen, and a single adult. You have all this free time. But when you're married and you have young children or you have teenagers, all the margin of free time that you have just kind of goes like that, right? And so what begins to happen is you don't have the time that you used to in order to do that. And I want to say that as a single adult, you have a season of life that no one else has, right? Children don't have the resource, don't have the energy or the resources or the experience to do what you could do, right? And people who are elderly don't have the energy to do what you do, and married people are often wondering about how those decisions affect their spouse. You don't have any of that. You don't have any of that. You live in a time where you can get to anywhere in the world within 2 days. And you know what? The Apostle Paul would be so mad at us if we did not take advantage of that. And what do you mean by that? Well, if you read through the story of Acts, you realize that Paul went through a number of shipwrecks just across the sea. You can do that with a drone in 20 minutes, right? And so we live in this age where the world is on fire. There's so much brokenness and so much sin. And you have an ability in your singleness to answer it in a way that I can't. You know what I was doing when I was single and I was in youth ministry? I was hanging out with youth. I was telling them about Jesus. I was developing. I was praying for kids. You know what I did yesterday? I vacuumed the floor. Just regular suburban lifestyle kind of thing, right? Nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying you have an opportunity in your life that most people don't. And I would invite you to take advantage of that. The average person today, when they turn 21 years old, will have spent over 10,000 hours of their life playing video games. 10,000 hours! You can be great at anything if you invested 10,000 hours into it. And so please do not take your singleness and waste it on trivial things. Use it for a way that people cannot before. Please understand that singleness is a gift from God. Number two, moving on really quickly. We need to have a realistic version of marriage. This comes from verses 26 to 31, and it says this. I think in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you of that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as if they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as if they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as if they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as if they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, that's a lot to say, and you might be really confused by that, so let me break it down. When you read the Bible, friends, you have to understand that whenever the Bible talks about a subject, there's never really one passage in the Bible that encapsulates all the Bible's thoughts and feelings on that particular issue. Instead, it's what the whole Bible says about one particular issue and that we have to understand. So, for example, if you read this and where it says you should, those who mourn should not mourn, and then you compared it to something that says, weep with those that weep, you kind of go, what's going on? Are they contradicting each other? No, they're kind of explaining the full concept just from different angles. And so when you read that this morning, what you wind up interpreting is something completely different. Paul is not saying don't mourn or don't rejoice. He's saying mourn, but don't mourn as though the world mourns. And when you rejoice, don't rejoice as if this is the ultimate thing. And when you do business, don't do business as if it is the ultimate thing. And when you look at marriage, you can get married or stay single, but don't look at it as the ultimate thing. That's something that we have to understand as we read our text this morning. Okay? Is that we have to do that. No, my pages are getting messed up again. I got to look at verse 10. So here's where that comes into play. Some of us actually think that marriage is final. And it's not. That some of us view marriage as our ultimate thing. And that can actually be a form of idolatry. Marriage is not an ultimate thing. In fact, I want to say to you that it's really likely that at some point your marriage will end. If you manage not to get divorced while you get married, there's a good likelihood that at least one of you will outlive the other. And then you're not thinking on top of that, maybe before that, your spouse's health deteriorates so much so that they have to be put in a home. And so what winds up happening is that you are living a single lifestyle even though you are married. And so what I want to say is that you need to understand that marriage is not ultimate. We're not Mormons at Manor. Mormons believe that when you marry, it's forever. So 100 billion years from now, you better pick right because you're going to be stuck with that person. We don't have that kind of weight. Some of you are like, oh, man. And some of you are like, whew, that's good. Like, your marriage is not a pointer. It's something good. But it's temporary. It's pointing to something far greater and awesome. And if we do not understand that, if we don't have a realistic view of marriage, then what winds up happening is that we take God-sized issues and put them on our spouse and we crush them. Marriage was not meant to be the fulfillment of everything. Some of us look at marriage and we're like, man, I want it. I'm looking for someone to fulfill me and make me feel all good and spiritual. And every time you see them, it's this emotional bliss. And when that doesn't happen, we get really depressed and it doesn't work out. And then we wind up getting divorced. You cannot think of your marriage like that. Marriage is a pointer to Jesus. We're going to talk about that next week. So remember, you have to understand that we need to have a realistic view of marriage. Singleness requires that. That is not an ultimate thing. It is a good thing. And sometimes that kind of mentality, it's never spoken of, but it's just there in the church. And lastly, singleness assumes the state of abstinence. In verse 35, it says this. Now concerning the betrothed. And that word betrothed is an old word. We don't use it very much today. But if you look in your ESV, sometimes ESVs will have footnotes at the very bottom of the page. They will say that word betrothed is also translated virgins. So the way you look at it is you say, now what Paul is saying is now concerning the virgins. What I want to say with that is that Paul assumes, or God assumes, that if you are single, he assumes a place of sexual abstinence. That while you are single, you save sex for marriage. Like, now saying that today in our culture is a very weird thing to say. Like, I mean, and in some instances, people might actually think it's a very extreme thing to say. Like, but God actually thinks it's really reasonable. In fact, he makes it so reasonable that he assumes virginity. Right? And so what I want to say with this is that while we are single, we have to understand and implore a season of abstinence. And here's why. Typically, when we talk about physical intimacy, there are three kind of views. There's a low view, a middle view, and a high view. And Scripture takes a high view of physical intimacy. So when we look at Scripture and we look at the different views, there's a view that says that physical intimacy is bad, that it is disgusting and actually sinful. In fact, this is the reason that the First Corinthian church wrote to Paul, is because there was a form of Platonic thinking that kind of influenced the church, that kind of said that everything physical was bad and everything spiritual was good. And so there were two ways that people kind of dealt with that. They either lived their life super licentiously or super legalistically. And so sex, by very nature of being a physical thing, was considered bad. So this is why the church wrote at that time. Then there's a middle view, and that would probably be where culture lands today, is that it says that physical intimacy is like any other bodily function. You're hungry, you need to eat. You sleep, you need to go to sleep. And if you need to fulfill your urges, you need to fulfill your urges. That's the view that they would hold today. But then there's a high view. And so the Bible holds a very high view about what intimacy is all about. It's not something dirty. It's not just another bodily function. In the Bible, physical intimacy is the cement for this covenant relationship between a husband and wife. It is the best expression of closeness and vulnerability two people can have. It's not just a physical union. It's an emotional union and it's a spiritual union, all caught up in one act. So when a man and a woman marry and they commit to living a covenant relationship together, it's to make plans to live as one, to do life as one. And physical intimacy acts like the bonding agent and that rebinds and binds them time and time again. You see, friends, in the Bible, physically intimacy is not the icing on the cake of the marriage. It's actually a very important ingredient in the relationship. And so that's actually why God calls us to save sex for marriage. And I would actually tell you today that this is an area of the church that we need to work on really well, for two reasons. I think that what has happened in our culture is that the average age of a person that marries is age, for the guys, 31, and the girl is 29, I believe. Now, you rewind that into the 70s, and the average age were 22 and 23. And so what winds up happening is there's this season, this entire decade, where your child grows up and they are physically an adult. And we have to answer the question of the church, how do you stay pure for 10 years? That's not a question that was asked before, because I'm not really sure we even know how to answer that question, because our answer to that question is we just got married early. But what do you do in a culture where people are forced by the circumstance or forced by the culture itself to wait longer? We failed that way. And I think as a youth pastor, if I could just rewind and say this, I would say that we really, really, really need to find a way to do that. I'm not sure what the answer is yet, but we do. Every year that I was a youth pastor, I had to take out a volunteer and ask them to step down from ministry because they failed in this area. And we're not talking stuff like pornography. We're talking about stuff like sex outside of marriage, cheating or having affairs, that kind of stuff, right? So we need to help them that way, because the natural inclination is if you have someone who is physically ready, who is emotionally ready because they know how to act in a relationship, who can provide, and you make them wait, I think we're setting them out to fail. And that's what we're seeing in the church all across Canada, is while Christians are waiting for marriage, they're not waiting for physical intimacy. So we have to answer that. The other area is we need to talk to our kids earlier about it. The average age that a child is exposed to pornography in Canada is age 12. And I would actually say that they're a little bit earlier. I want you to watch this one-minute trailer. I really encourage you to watch this video on your own. It's a documentary called Over 18 about the effects of pornography in Canada. I want to say with that, as I watch teenagers grow up, I'm realizing that they are becoming exposed at a younger and younger and younger age. I want you to think about where the trajectory of pornography in our society has been going in the last few years. If you were my grandpa's age, so my grandpa is around late 80s, if he was exposed to pornography, he would actually have to go out and look for it. You want to find a dirty magazine somewhere, maybe in some sort of guy's porta potty on the construction site or something like that. When my dad's age is about 62-ish, and so if my dad's generation wanted to look for pornography, they would go and they would find a dirty adult store. I'm 35, and if my generation wanted to look at pornography, there was a pivot switch that happened there. What happened in my generation is pornography was something that you went out and tried to look for. But with the invention of the internet, it's something that it found us. And so that's what people my age dealt with. But now we are dealing with an age where they are exposed at a younger and younger age and even embracing it. And it's actually something in the church that we need to talk about at a younger and younger age. Because if you don't, what you wind up doing is you create that child is exposed to pornography. And by the time that the youth pastor talks about pornography at age 15 or whatever, there would have been a 5 to 6 year addiction. Do you know how hard it is to break that kind of addiction in a young adult? It's almost impossible, right? So what I'm trying to say is that if you watch the video, his experience was he was exposed at grade 3. And most parents do not talk about that. And here's what I'm trying to say here is you can pull them out of high school. You can pull them out of public school. You can take the screens away. You can filter the internet. You can do all those kinds of things. You can even get rid of the internet altogether. It will not stop. They will be exposed. Because all that it takes is for your kid to hang out with someone else's kid who has a phone and they go, hey, look at this. That's all it takes. And so what I think you need to understand, especially as parents, is if you want them to live the single life well, you need to have a proactive conversation with it when they're really young. And what I mean by that is not that you have the full birds and bees talk with them at age 6, but rather what you do is you try to be proactive and share with them what you want them to do if something pops up on the screen that you don't want them to see. Because what happens is that these pornography companies, they intentionally target your kids so that there's an addiction later on. And what happens is these kids feel so embarrassed about coming to you, they're not going to tell you straight out that this is what I saw. And so you as the parent have to be proactive. And it doesn't mean you have to go full board. I'm just saying at an age-appropriate level, teach them what to do when something comes on the screen that they're not prepared for, because it will happen. So that's what we have to do to help our singles. We have to train them to be abstinent for 10 years as an adult. We got to figure that out. And we got to help them at age 8 and younger, because they will be exposed. And so with that being said, we come to the end by saying that God requires 3 things of us to look at singleness: that it is a gift, that it requires a realistic view of marriage, that marriage is not ultimate, and that we remain sexually pure during that time. You know, I had a lot of great time during my 20s as a single person. But what wound up happening was I wish I would have relaxed a little bit more about it. Because what wound up happening was all my friends became married and they had kids before I did, and I began to feel that pain. I became a walking advertisement for eHarmony. And that's not even a joke. I remember at Bible college, as I was entering in the last few months of Bible college, right before graduation, I had really close friends that were older than me, but maybe a year behind me in school. And so they looked at me and said, I don't want what happened to Dan at his experience to Bible college happen to me. So they went on eHarmony, found themselves a spouse, and now they're married, right? Like, and so that actually hurt a little bit. And so I became really fixated and focused on what I didn't have and wanting that other gift. What I really should have done is I should have relaxed. I should have enjoyed it. I should have enjoyed the mystery of not knowing who that person was. There's a mystery and a wonder to it. I don't have that mystery anymore. I know who that is. That's Liz. But there's this season and there's this wonder and this excitement that comes in singlelessness of not knowing. And there's a joy in it. And I would encourage you that singleness is a good thing. So remember that it is a gift from God. Remember that it requires that we have a realistic view of marriage and not to elevate it or de-elevate what marriage is. And it reminds that we be sexually abstinent. Thank you.